We're going through expository John's Gospel in perhaps record time, although we did break off for a time of prayer, but we'll be finishing most of it and then the last part at Easter. We're going to read through John's Gospel chapter 13 and verses 1 to 30. And the title of my message this morning is A Picture of Humility. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, I'm sure that this picture that we'll discover from the scriptures will mean much to us this morning. So we're going to read through John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I have given a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Well, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, is a very important section in John's Gospel. Jesus is starting to prepare his disciples for his departure. And he gives them a visual aid that they will not forget. And this visual aid actually has a double purpose that we're going to see later. In these verses, Jesus also explains and identifies his betrayer. He does this for a number of reasons, which the text explains to us. It's a very challenging chapter. It teaches us what the cross of Jesus is all about and the cost involved to be a true disciple and a true follower of Jesus. The chapter also teaches that it is Jesus who is in control of the situation and not Satan or even Judas that betrayed him. As we will be mainly dealing with the subject of cleansing, then it would be good to get some Old Testament perspective on this subject. The idea of being clean is often found in the Old Testament scriptures. Let us turn first of all to Leviticus chapter 16, and I will read from verses 29 to 34. This is what God's word says. Talking to the Israelites, "This shall be a statue forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister, a priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen cloths, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, this passage talked about a day of atonement. It was a day set aside once a year where through the shed blood of animals, cleansing would take place for all of their sins. And in Leviticus 17 verse 7 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." So we see this idea in the Old Testament of the death of the animal resulting in the cleansing of the sins of the people. One life to represent the saving, or the death of one life for the saving of another life. And then we turn to Psalm 51 and I'll read verses 1 to 7. Very well known Psalm of David. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." David had committed the sin of adultery, and he knew that if he repented to God and asked for his forgiveness, then God would wash him and he'll be whiter than snow. He would be cleansed from his sin. Now, scientists tell us that snow is the purest, whitest color, and it speaks to us of cleansing in the sight of God. So with these two Old Testament references in mind, we come now to uncover chapter 13. And I'm going to divide our verses 1 to 30 into two main sections. Verse 1 to 17 is going to be an illustration of the cross in the life of a believer, and verses 18 to 30 is Jesus identifies his betrayer. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 17. Now this foot washing incident must be understood in the context, first of all, of the death of Jesus. And there are three reasons I'm going to give you for this. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, Jesus is telling us that his death is imminent. Okay? Secondly, Jesus contrasts his understanding of events with the disciples' lack of understanding. If you look at verses 7, 12, and 28, these verses clearly teach us that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing, didn't understand the foot washing, but in verses 1, 3, and 11, it tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And the third thing is that Jesus was only one day away from the events of the cross. He wouldn't waste a visual aid on anything else but what was just about to happen. So we can be sure that the foot washing is connected somehow to the death of Jesus on the cross. You see, foot washing was a very menial task that would never be given to anybody else except for the lowest servant. If a rich Jewish man had many slaves, he would never give the foot washing to a Jewish slave. He would always give it to a Gentile slave. Now, in those days, the streets were full of animals, and even if you wore shoes, your sandals were open and your feet got very dirty. In fact, if you go to Nara, around the temples with the deer, your feet can get very dirty there too. Well, you might even have animals' excretion on your feet. So it was no wonder that in verse 6, Peter was horrified about Jesus washing his feet. He may have been okay about washing Jesus' feet, but he was horrified about the fact that Jesus was going to wash his feet. And it was through this dialogue between Jesus and Peter that we discover what the foot washing was all about. When Peter refused to have his feet washed by Jesus, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Jesus was giving Peter a wonderful illustration of an important theology. Unless we are washed in the blood of Jesus, we can have no part with him. Now this Greek word that is translated by our English word, having a part, is the Greek word meros. It's a word that is regularly used in respect of an inheritance. With an inheritance, it is only paid once the person has died. So what Jesus is saying here is that I'm going to die and there is an inheritance available to you. However, you can't receive this inheritance unless you are washed clean through the blood that I will share on the cross for you. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but he wanted to remain with Jesus so much that he said to Jesus, well, if that's the case, that you've got to wash my feet, then please wash me all over with my hands and my head also. Well, in verse 10, Jesus replied something very challenging that we need to fully understand. And Jesus replied in verse 10, the word translated wash, in verses 5, 6, 8, and 12, and 14, is the Greek word nipto, and it means to wash a part of the body. However, the word translated washed in verse 10 is the Greek word luio, which means to bathe all over. So the distinction is important. Jesus was trying to teach his disciples the importance of a holy walk with God. What Jesus was saying here is this. When a person realizes that they are a sinner before a holy God and repent of that sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness, then their sins are washed away and forgiven. It's like having a bath all over. It's a complete cleansing. However, as a Christian continues to live in this world, they can easily become polluted by sin. And the Christian doesn't need to start all over again, but he or she needs to be made clean from that sin. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is important is to keep our feet clean if we've already had a bath. And the reason is because we cannot have intimate communion with Jesus if our feet are not clean. We've already discovered that in verse 8 of chapter 13. There's another side to this Greek word meros, translated having a part, which was linked to inheritance, but it also carries the meaning of having a share in something. When God bathes us all over, he brings about our union with Christ. We're united with Christ. That is a settled relationship that cannot change. And the word wash in verse 10 is in the perfect tense, which means that it is settled once and for all, completely settled. However, our salvation is settled, but our fellowship with Jesus concerns an intimate relationship on a daily basis. And if we permit unconfessed sin in our lives, we hinder our walk with Jesus. It's then that we have to have our feet washed. This is why it's best to have a spiritual checkup on a regular basis, certainly once a month at communion. Now, that this basic truth is illustrated in the Old Testament priesthood. When the Old Testament priest was consecrated, he was bathed all over, Exodus 29 verse 4, and this experience was never repeated. But during his daily ministry, he became defiled. Therefore, it was necessary to wash his hands and feet in the brass laver in the courtyard in the tabernacle. Only then could he enter the holy place and trim the lamps and eat the holy bread and burn the incense. So in the words of Jesus, we only need one bath, but we need lots of foot washing. When we're united to Jesus Christ through believing in his work on the cross, that's fine. But our fellowship with Jesus can be affected through the pollution of sin in our lives. When we do sin, we need to confess our sin to Jesus and trust him for his cleansing, based on the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And the important thing is to be honest with Jesus, because he knows everything anyway. Jesus was clear to point out to Peter that Judas and Peter were in a different relationship. Yes, Jesus washed Judas's feet, but it didn't do him any good because he hadn't had a bath. John had made it clear in chapter 6, verses 64 to 71, that Judas had never been a believer. He had never been bathed all over. So now we come to verses 12 to 17. Jesus said in verse 17, if you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. What does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus is switching from an illustration about the cross to an illustration for Christian service. What Jesus is saying here is that the washing of the disciples' feet is an example for all disciples of Jesus to follow if they want to be blessed. Jesus says it should be a distinguishing feature of a disciple to humbly follow the example of Jesus. Jesus lowered himself in order to serve other people. And in verses 15 and 16, Jesus makes it clear that primarily discipleship is about servanthood. Jesus can't imagine any of his followers refusing to serve in some capacity. Now in verse 17, the word used in English for blessed means highly favored by God. And the point Jesus is making here, that faith in him will only be seen as genuine if it is matched with obedient action. So the proof that you've really understood the gospel is when you start serving Jesus. Jesus always matches theology with action. He connects the cross with service. You all know and probably heard about Rick Warren, who pastors a very large church in America. He's very critical about the sit, soak, and sour ministry. What is that? Well, that is where a person comes to church each week, soaks in the ministry of the word, soaks in the pastoral care, and does nothing to serve the ministry of the local church. And eventually, they become sour and they start criticizing the people who serve in the church. This person's like a swimming pool that only has water flowing into it, but never flowing out. What happens when water only flows in, but it never flows out or gets transferred like a swimming pool into the filter and back again? Well, what happens when water only goes in and stays there? It becomes stagnant. What happens to stagnant pools? They create mosquitoes, and we all know how annoying they are. So we don't want to be in a sit, soak, and sour ministry. We want to be in a ministry that's serving the Lord Jesus, that's being blessed. So if you want to be blessed by God, find a ministry at OIC. And if you're looking for a ministry at OIC, I always say to people, you should have two ministries at OIC, two ministries in Christian ministry. The thing, first of all, that must be done. There are lots of jobs in churches that must be done, or otherwise we can't function. You couldn't hear me without this. We can't go on the website without people putting it on the website. So the things that must be done in order to function in a church and serving in different ways, those are the things that we must do. We may not like to do them. We may not even feel gifted to do them, but they must be done, and that's part of our servanthood for Jesus. Then there are those things that we love to do. Maybe we have a gift or a talent. We're good at music. We love teaching children. We're an evangelist, or we love pastoral care. Those are the things that we really want to do to serve Jesus. So you can have two jobs: the things that you don't like to do, but they've got to be done, and the things that you love to do, and you want to do more of them to serve Jesus. So if you're not serving in some way at OIC, you've got to be very careful, because you may be joining the sit, soak, and sour ministry, and there's no blessing in that ministry, only heartache for other people. So maybe today you want to make your faith real and prayerfully consider some ministries here at OIC, because there are plenty of vacancies to serve. In fact, James is very hard-hitting on this subject, quoting from the New Living Translation, James chapter 1, verses 22 and 27. He says, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at a face in a mirror. You see yourselves, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. But if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." So there we have it. We now move on finally to the second half of our passage, verses 18 to 30. The plot to kill Jesus continues, with his betrayer being identified. The Bible is quite clear that Jesus was in control of the whole situation, and a major focus needs to be on verse 19. What does verse 19 say? It says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So Jesus was in full control of the situation. God had a plan, and Jesus knew about that plan. God's plan was to rescue sinful men and women from the penalty of sin. And this penalty was separation from God forever and eternal punishment. So somebody had to betray Jesus, and somebody who was close to Jesus but not a believer. And the person chosen was Judas. He was a thief. He kept stealing money from the joint purse that was used to provide the disciples and Jesus with their food and daily things. It's important to note that Judas was not a true believer. He was a hypocrite. He'd never believed in Jesus, John chapter 6. He'd not been bathed all over, John chapter 13, 10 and 11. And he had not been among those whom the Father had given to the Son. At this moment, Jesus had two concerns. And the first was to fulfill the word of God, and the second was to glorify God. Here Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9. When David wrote this psalm, he was probably referring to his counselor, Ahithophel, who turned out to be a traitor and joined Absalom's rebellion. However, Jesus was in a similar situation where the person that he showed nothing but kindness to was about to betray him. Now, Jesus was concerned that the actions of Judas would weaken the faith of the disciples. This is why he related the incident to God's word in the Old Testament. When the disciples saw later God's word being fulfilled, they would be strengthened and not weakened. So right back in John chapter 6, verses 64, Jesus has already revealed that he knew who would betray him. So Jesus was in full control of the situation. Judas had the same spiritual privileges as all the other disciples, and yet he chose to harden his heart. Someone once said that the sun that melts ice only hardens the clay. Judas was definitely the clay that was hardened that day. It's interesting that both Judas and Ahithophel both committed suicide. Judas left the room and he went out into the darkness, and it was nighttime. Jesus is the light of the world, and you can come to that light today, or you can choose darkness. And in the end, that darkness leads to death and not to life. But what is the application for us here today? Well, to the disciples at that time, it was a complete shock that Jesus would take on the lowest job of a servant and wash the disciples' feet. However, following the events of the cross, the disciples would understand what Jesus was trying to teach them. And John's presentation of these events teach us that he understood how the cross must be central to membership in God's family. Also, it needs to be central in the ongoing life of every believer. That's us here today too. The whole passage has an emphasis on the intimacy of the love of Jesus for his own people that he was just about to die for. And the application to us today is exactly the same. However, we weren't there at the time, we're just reading about it. Nevertheless, the impact upon our lives should be similar to the disciples. We should be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus towards us, so that doing even the menial tasks will be a delight for Jesus. Never forget that Jesus came to serve, and we follow him by serving too. We need to make our service for Jesus a delight, even if it means toilets need clearing and mess needs cleared up after the fellowship hour, because we are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus said, our service will be rewarded. He will bless us. Finally, I close with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It's not in the translation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray.